Whether you are an adult here today or one of those that we would count among our youth who are here today, whether it is the offer, if you're an adult, of employment, whether you are a young person that maybe you're asking Kyle about a trip that he's planned, all of us have something that runs through our mind when these things are being offered to us. We may not verbalize it. We may ask some questions that identify what's really going on in our minds, but all of us have this same question that tends to run through our mind, and that question is, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this if I take this position with you, if I go on this youth trip with you, if I do whatever it may be, if I transact this particular business agreement with you? If it's employment, a lot of times what runs through our minds is, first of all, what benefits are included? Will you be providing insurance for me and my family if I take this employment with you? Is there a 401k offered? And if there is there going to be an opportunity for you to match, or will you match deposits that I make into that? Will there be any vacation time? If so, how much? When do I get it? Do I have to work a year before I begin to get vacation time, or how does that work out? Are there going to be regular pay raises? If I'm on a salary, will there be an increase each year, or how will that be worked out? Will there be any bonuses? Those sort of things. If it's a young person, you're thinking in your mind when Mr. Kyle says something about going with him on a trip, where are we going and what are we doing? You're asking the question, who else is going? Because if so-and-so's not going, I don't know that I want to be going. You're asking questions like, will it be fun? And will it be more fun than I would have if I just stayed home and did something with somebody else I know? And how long is it going to last? And when am I going to get back? Because there again, in your mind, what's in it for me? If you're a young person that somebody says, I need you to do some work for me. What kind of work is it? How long is it going to last? And most of all, how much am I going to get paid? You see, we ask those questions. And what I'm telling you is, you're not the first one to ask that question. If you back up a little bit before what Billy read for us just a moment ago, into chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, you find that Peter asked that same identical question. Oh, he didn't phrase it in those exact words, what's in it for me, but he pretty much said that. Back up just a little bit. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19. And let me give you a little bit of the background. A rich man, rich young ruler, has come to Jesus asking, what I must do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has asked him some questions. He says, first of all, after he's told him there's only one who's good, if you wish to enter in, keep the commandments. The young man asks him, what are those? Jesus tells him. And he says, I've kept all those from my youth up. What else do I lack? Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. It says the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Jesus talked about how hard it was for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He even said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples at that point asked something. They said, if that is true, who can be saved? He said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter asked that key question in verse 27. He says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? What's in it for us? Listen to Jesus' response, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 19. He says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And then he makes this statement, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he goes right into this parable. Because he says this, for the kingdom of heaven is like, the New American Standard translates it, a landowner. I want you to think about this just a moment. this parable that Jesus tells, I'm calling it today not necessarily the parable of the landowner, but or the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but the parable of the compassionate employer, because really, that's who it's about. That's what Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. It's like a person that owns a vineyard. It's not like the workers. He says it's like this man. And then he begins to describe what this man does. The central focus of this parable is upon the compassion and the generosity and the grace of this landowner. But folks, this parable that Jesus tells is not about land and landowners and vineyards and workers in vineyards. This parable gives us a picture of the kingdom of God. That's what it's really about. It has to do with us here today. And it lets us see something about God and about God's kingdom that Jesus is trying to share with those 2,000 years ago and still wants to share with us today. But what is it that he's trying to tell us about God? Well, let's look at the parable. And let's look at what he says in the parable. But first, let's back up and get a little background, and that would be harvest time in Palestine. Specifically grape harvest. Grapes tended to ripen about late September, still do over there in that area of the world today. But what you may not know is that right behind the time the grapes began to ripen, not far behind that, come the fall rains. So it's a frantic race to get the grape harvest in before the rains come. And for that reason, those who are landowners will try to get all of the workers they can, no matter how much time they're able to work, to come in and harvest the grapes to get them in. How many of you farmers have ever tried to get hay in before the rain hit? You're scrambling. You see, they're calling for rain. You've got it down. You've raked it. You've got it ready to bale. And you start baling it, and you see the rain. You think it's going to hit you, and you're getting anybody you can. Can you help me get my hay up? Can you help me get my hay up? And you're scrambling. I remember one year, years ago, when I was doing that, there were four of us hauling for this one man. And we have never worked so hard in our lives trying to get this filled up and get it in the barn before the rain hit. And just as we were putting the last load in the barn, the rain came down. He wanted, and you know, you don't want that hay to get wet once you've baled it. You want it to be put in the barn. You want it to stay dry. Same is true with the grape harvest. And the workers, folks, we are so unaccustomed to this that it's hard for us sometimes to understand this parable. Because these people standing in the marketplace are not just lazy people who don't want to do anything. They are day laborers and they're looking for someone to hire them. They would come out early in the morning with their tools and they would stand there. And if somebody, if a landowner came up and they knew this man or they knew he was looking for workers, they'd just crowd around him. Can you use me today? I'm willing to work. When do you want me to start? And that man would say, well, I can use you and you and you. I need 12 workers today, and I'll take you, you, you. And he'd pick out his 12, and they would go off to work for the day. They were hired laborers that were dependent on the mercy of the employer and the chance of being employed that day. And folks, we really can't relate to this, because if they were not hired, they had to go home at night or later in that day, and they had to look their wife in the face and they had to tell her, I didn't get any employment today. I couldn't buy any food in the marketplace. I have no money to give you to prepare a meal for our children. I'm sorry. And they had to look their wife in the face and see the agony of knowing that her children and his children were going to bed that night with no food. And that was difficult. So this is the scenario that Jesus presents us with. And here's how he tells it to us. This landowner goes early in the morning into the marketplace, probably about 6 a.m. And he selects men to work for him. And as he does so, they agree, we'll work for a denarius for the day. That was, the King James uses the word penny. The Greek word is the word from which we get denarius. It was the average wage. It was what a day laborer was paid to go and to work at whatever somebody may need that person to do. They agreed, we'll work for a day. We'll work today for a denarius. So they go and they work. 3 hours later at 9 a.m., third hour of the day, that landowner goes back into the town or into the village, into the marketplace, and he sees men still there standing around. He hires them. He tells them, whatever is right, I will pay you, I will give you. And he sends them again into the marketplace, or excuse me, into his fields to work. Now I want you to think about something with me for just a moment. What is right for an unemployed man to receive who is eager to work and who is doing everything in his power to find a job? What is right for that man? And not only that, what about those who are willing to just stand there in the marketplace waiting for somebody, eager for somebody to come hire them when others are walking by them and looking and thinking, you didn't get hired today, did you? You're not going to make any money today, are you? And they may not verbalize that to an individual, but that's the thought going through their mind. Oh, I feel for you. I feel for your wife when you have to go home tonight and tell her you have no money, and your kids when they don't have anything to eat. It takes a lot of courage to keep standing there waiting on someone to hire you. They're not sitting down just lazing the day away. They want to work. And so this happens 3 hours into the day, 6 hours a day, 12 noon. He comes back, men still there, the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, men still there. And he does the same thing the text tells us, which means he tells them, go into my field, work for me, and whatever is right, I will pay you. But then comes the 11th hour of the day, 5 p.m., 1 hour before they'll come out of the fields. And he finds others standing around. Now, think about this with me for just a moment. With only 1 hour left before sundown, most of those who had been unemployed up to this time would have already given up and gone home and had to face their wives and tell them, I didn't get employment today. Perhaps those who were left, those who had left and gone home, thought in their own minds, what use is there to keep standing here in the marketplace? Because all of the fields have gotten their workers, and there's no one else that's going to come into the marketplace that's going to look for us and need us to work for them. And even if they do, what are they going to pay us for just 1 hour of work? Why have we waited? We might as well go on home. And yet there were some men that just had not given up hope. Maybe somebody, maybe I can get a little bit, just a little bit. And when he comes, he asks them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And their answer, because nobody has hired us. Their answer is not because we don't want to work. It's not we haven't found the work that we want to do. We haven't found somebody that's willing to pay a wage we're willing to work for. That's not the answer. It's nobody has hired us. Nobody has given us an opportunity. You see, what these men are saying is this: we're eager to work, we're willing to work, we're ready to work, we're able to work, and we're not going to give up. We're going to stay here until the sun goes down if we have to, and walk home in the dark if that's what it takes, waiting on someone just to hire us. And so this landowner says, go work in my vineyard. But notice something. He doesn't say, whatever is right, I'll pay you. He doesn't give them an amount that he's going to pay them. He just says, go work in my vineyard. They trust him. They trust him to do what's right. They believe he is a man of good character, apparently, because they go work in his vineyard. They don't believe he's going to just take advantage of them and leave them with nothing. They go to work for him. But there's something else I want you to consider that this landowner does not do. He does not go up to them and say, men, I can't bear to watch you go home to your wives empty-handed. Here's you a denarius, here's you a denarius, here's you a denarius, here's you a denarius. Go buy some food for your families and you go on home tonight. He does not do that. He refuses to humiliate these men any further by putting them on some form of relief. They don't want somebody to give them something. They want to earn it. They want to work for it. And so instead, what he does is he gives them the one thing they desperately want, and that is a job. That's all I'm asking for, an opportunity to work and earn and provide for my family. And that's what he gives them. Well, then the end of the day comes, and suddenly we're introduced to someone that has not been in the story up to this point. He's a steward, a foreman, if you will. He, the landowner, is what we call a gentleman farmer. He has somebody that manages his land for him and manages his workers. But there's something interesting about this story, and that is that the landowner himself has been the one that's going into town each time to hire more workers. He doesn't send his foreman in. He goes and does it personally. But now when it comes time to pay them, he says to the foreman, I want you to pay them. And he tells them, I want you to start with the last ones hired and work your way back. Now you know, because you've already heard the story read, what he's going to pay those last 1 hour workers, the 11th hour people that just came into the fields with nothing but an hour left. They've not had to bear the heat of the sun throughout the day. They're fresh. They can go in and work hard. And they receive the wage that a man would typically receive after having worked all day long. Why did this landowner set himself up for unnecessary trouble? You know, he could have paid the first workers and sent them on their way, and then the second and third and on down. And the first might have never learned how much that the last had been paid, but he doesn't do that. He starts with the last. And so as the first are seeing this, they say, oh, he gave them a denarius for 1 hour's work. Oh, let's... We've worked 12 hours. Oh, wow. You know what? Wow. But then he pays those that have worked for 3 hours, and they get a denarius. Wait a minute. Wait. They just got a denarius. And then he pays those that worked 6 hours, one denarius. Wait, something's not right about this. And then he pays those that worked 9 hours, and they get a denarius. And finally, those who started at the very beginning of the day, and they receive one denarius. How would you have felt if you had been those people? I worked all day long for you. I've worked 12 hours. I've been out there in the heat of the sun. And you pay them what you pay are going to pay me? You see, the first workers complain. And their statement is the same thing probably the majority of us in this room would say. That's not fair. I should have received more. I've borne the heat of the day. I've worked all day long for you. I've done a good job. And those people who came in and only worked 1 hour, you've given them as much as you've just given me? Were they underpaid? No. Because they agreed to work for a denarius. They weren't underpaid. They received exactly what they had agreed to work for. And yet they're complaining because they cannot tolerate grace. In their words, the spokesman for the group says, these men have worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. You made them equal to us. They're not equal to us. They didn't work as long as us. You're saying that our work is not worth what we think it is. That's not it at all. You see, we miss the point of the parable if that's where we get fixed in our minds. And the landowner justifies the way he paid these men from three things. Number one is the agreement. You agreed to work for one denarius. You agreed to this. You were okay with this when I sent you out in the field. Number two is the fact of ownership. It's mine. It's mine to do with as I please. I own it. I own this money. And number three, is your eye evil because I am generous? Or is your eye, as the New American Standard says, envious because I am generous? You see, he's looking at three things. You agreed to work for this amount. I own it and it's mine to do with as I please. And are you envious because I want to be generous to somebody else? I don't want to send these men home with nothing, very little to buy food for their families for. They've worked. Are you envious because I want to give them more than I've given you? Then that's your problem. But that's my right. As I said earlier, it's about God. What is Jesus telling us about our Father in heaven? I think there are three truths that you can take home with you today as you think about this parable and look back over it. And the first of those is this. In this parable, we see the compassion of God. The landowner didn't have to go back into the town time and again looking for other workers. It may be that he needed other workers, but it may also be very well that he saw these men and he felt compassion on them because they had nobody who had hired them, and he was going to hire them and he was going to provide. So he continued to go back and to hire them. In his compassion, he gave them work to do. He could not bear to see them idle. Do you realize what God has done? God has sent forth his Son into this world as the compassionate representative of the Father, because he does not want to see any one of us lost. He doesn't want to see any one of us without the opportunity to be a part of that eternal abode. And in his full compassion, he cannot bear to see someone perish. Why? Because as Peter said, he longs that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. You and I serve a God who is very compassionate. But secondly, in this parable, we also see the comfort of God. Folks, no matter when a person enters the kingdom of God, whether we do so in the beginning of our youth, whether it is in the strength of our midday or whether it is in the lengthening shadows of our lives, every single one of us are equally dear to our God. Many in this congregation have died in full years, full of years and full of honor. And we can look back upon them and we can say their task, their day's work has ended and their task is completed. They have their reward with their Father. There are others that we know of who have died in their youth before the door of life and achievement ever had the opportunity to truly open for them. And whether it's the older ones among us or the youth among us who have passed away, the truth is both will be welcomed by God and both will receive that same welcome home. You see, for both of them, Jesus is waiting. And for neither group, in the divine scheme of things, has life ended too late or too soon. No, they've all gone to receive the comfort of God. And then this parable also, there is one other thing that we see. We see the generosity of God. Folks, everything that God gives us is by grace. Paul said, by grace you have been saved. It's not of works, so that we cannot boast and say, look how long I've worked, how much I've worked, how much I've done for God. No, it's not of works. It's of grace so that we might not be able to boast. We cannot earn what gives us. God gives us. We cannot deserve it. What God gives us is out of the goodness of His heart. What God gives us is not pay for anything we've done. It's His gift to us. What God gives us is not a reward for anything that we might have done in our lives. It's grace. Because God is a compassionate, comforting, generous God. But the question I have for each of you here this morning, regardless of where you are at in your lives, regardless of whether you're at the twilight of your life or you're just beginning life as we might think of it, is this: do you realize that you need this compassion and this comfort and this generosity of God? And that apart from it, your life will not be what it could possibly be. You see, the question is still, what's in it for me? God's compassion, God's comfort, God's grace, God's eternal abode that awaits His redeemed. That's what's in it. Satan cannot offer you any of this because it's not his to give. You see, all Satan can really give us is heartache, broken lives, and eternal damnation. That's all he can offer in the true sense of things. Oh, he may disguise it and make it look like it's better and more, but it's not. So my question for you this morning is, as the Master walks into your life and invites you to come work in His vineyard and to live with Him, will you say yes? It doesn't matter how old you are or how young or what you've done in your life or haven't done with your life. He invites you to come home. He invites you to be His. He invites you to know the wonderful grace of our God. If you need to respond, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.